Well, I notice as I came in that the ladies have done their work of preparing us for the holiday season by putting up some decorations for us. Still in November, but it's good to think that season's coming, isn't it? Yeah, we're looking forward to that. So thanks to the ladies for doing that for us. I know you probably want me to get to the subject of the message, but you're going to need to have patience with me. And if you have patience, I'll eventually tell you what the subject of the message is, if you're patient enough. I've chosen to call this message Justice Delayed. Justice Delayed. And we're going to read together from a passage that talks about this. And here it is. If you have your Bibles or your cell phone or other device, you can go to James chapter 5. And we're going to read verses 7 to 12. Just a short section. Very simple. Now, the other thing about this passage is there's a lot of commandments in it. A lot of what we call imperatives. We are told to do this, which is rather characteristic of James's style, actually. But that's good because it reminds us that the point of reading Scripture is to enhance our obedience. So that anytime we read the Word of God, we should be ready instantly to get up and to do what it is that the Word of God tells us to do. With that in mind, if you wouldn't mind, those of you who are able and inclined to do so, would you rise while I read this passage? Just to remind ourselves, we're getting ready to go. And here is what the Lord today wants to say to His people. Therefore, be patient, brothers, until the coming of the Lord. The farmer waits for the precious produce of the soil, being patient about it, until it gets the early and late rains. You too, be patient. Strengthen your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is near. Do not complain, brothers, against one another, so that you may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing right at the door. As an example, brothers, of suffering and patience, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. We count those blessed who endured. You have heard of the endurance of Job and have seen the outcome of the Lord's dealings, that the Lord is full of compassion and merciful. But above all, my brothers, do not swear, either by heaven or by earth or with any other oath, but your yes is to be yes and your no, no, so that you do not fall under judgment. Let us pray. Father, we have read your word. All the value of your truth is there for us to get if by your Spirit you will minister it to us, which we pray that you would do for us this morning. Only your Spirit speaking to our hearts has any value at all. Therefore, bless us, faithful shepherd, with the food that we, your sheep, need, that we may be strong and fit and able to obey, for we ask it for the greater glory of our coming Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Please be seated. Be patient. With what? Well, we'll get to that. The message is simple this morning, and I've just broken it down into five steps. Something in each step is about patience. First of all, we have a model. Then we have its expression. Then we have its opposite. Then we have its examples. And finally, its perspective. Okay, here we go. We began with these words, "Therefore be patient, brothers, until the coming of the Lord." And we know that whenever we see this word, we are starting in the middle of a thought. As it has wisely been said, whenever you see the word "therefore," ask yourself what it is. Therefore, that's right. What it is therefore. We're in the middle of a thought. And what we are about to see and about to consider, therefore, depends on what came before. And I'm very thankful that Andrew did such an able job last week of explaining to us everything that prepares us for the message today. But we may have forgotten a few things over the last week. So briefly, let me remind you of the substance of what Andrew taught to us. Chapter 5, verse 1 says, "Come now, you rich, weep and howl for your miseries which are coming upon you. Your riches have rotted and your garments have become moth-eaten. Your gold and your silver have rusted, and the rust will be a witness against you and will consume your flesh like fire. It is in the last days you have stored up your treasure. Behold, the pay of the laborers who mowed your fields and which has been withheld by you, it cries out against you, and the outcry of those who did the harvesting has reached the ears of the Lord of the Sabbath. You have lived luxuriously on the earth and led a life of wanton pleasure. You have fattened your hearts in a day of slaughter. You have condemned and put to death the righteous man. He does not resist you. Therefore," there it is. You see, when we're studying the Word of God, there's something we must always pay attention to. It is this little thing called context. And I know that all you well-schooled brothers in the Word know this stuff already, but bear in mind that there are among us some younger people or people who are young in the faith who have not been informed of these things. So very briefly, let me just give you a sense of what I'm doing here. First of all, when you find a particular verse or thought in Scripture, you must always remember that it has a context. There's something around it that will help you to understand what is in that verse. One of the problems with cults and with false doctrines is that people take a piece of the Word of God. And as the Scriptures tell us, being false teachers, they give it a twist. And they say, "It says this." And perhaps it baffles us to hear that the Word of God says something we never conceived to possibly be the case before. And we're taken a little aback. The Word of God says that? Really? One of the correctives to being fooled by this trick is to always remember that around every verse, there is a passage in which that verse is embedded. And then around that passage, there is always a book. And that book contains a lot of teaching about these things. And then outside of that is the entirety of Scripture, which informs everything that's in that verse. So any particular subject expands out into the Word of God. Now, in this little anecdote on the way to this, Andrew said something, and I was amazed he discovered it, and I was pleased to see he discovered it a few weeks ago. He mentioned that there is a larger context to the book of James. And I discovered it by accident one summer when I was supposed to be preaching at camp and I was looking for a subject that would be appealing to young people, and I thought, something short, something clear, something practical, what will I do? I know what I'll do. I'll go to the book of Proverbs. And I decided to read through the book of Proverbs over and over and over, which is a good way of studying it. And as I was doing this, I was writing down, what subjects does the book of Proverbs deal with? And I wrote them down. I eventually got a list, and there ended up being about 10 major subjects that the book of Proverbs goes back to over and over and over and over again. And then I was stunned to realize that they're the same subjects that are found in the book of James. Isn't that interesting? Very often you will find for each New Testament book, there is a companion book in the Old Testament. You might consider something obvious like the book of Hebrews and the book of Leviticus, for example. Or you might consider the book of Romans and the book of Genesis, how they tie together. It's almost like there was one author over all those millennia who put this together and kept the teaching consistent. Well. This is the importance of context. Now, I know it's a little bit daunting to think of thinking about your whole Bible whenever you think of one verse. You don't have to. But if you're a person who's acquainting yourself with your Bible and you're reading it over and over and you're going through it, then echoes will happen in your mind when you see a particular verse, and you'll know to look up the context and you'll find out all kinds of things you didn't know before. All right. What's the context here? We just read about it. There's a context of oppression, of injustice, of unfairness here, isn't there? As Andrew was pointing out to us last week, there is unfairness, there is injustice in the world, all around us. Do we need to doubt it? Have you heard of what's going on in Nigeria right now? There's injustice in this world. Let there be no doubt. But sometimes, as Andrew very soberly cautioned us, there's unfairness in the church too. That sometimes people can get stubborn or hard-hearted with one another and can start to, well, not treat each other as well as they should. We are, after all, creatures of flesh. We are all fallen people. I know I certainly am. And we struggle. Sometimes our better nature doesn't win for a little while. And we do things maybe we will later regret, be sorry for. There's no perfect churches and there's no perfect Christians. But the point is to be headed in the right direction. So there can be injustice inside the church, there can be injustice outside the church. Oppression is a reality. And the Bible doesn't dodge that. The Bible doesn't teach us that everything in life is hunky-dory, and if you just smile and go your way like you lived in a Christian bookstore all the time, that oppression and injustice would just go away. They don't. They're realities. They're painful realities of a fallen world. But what are we to do about that? Well, have patience. What does it mean to have patience? Well, if you break down the word, it literally means to take the long view of things, to not fly off the handle, to not make sudden judgments, to wait, and especially not to respond with rage or anger or self-righteousness when you are faced with oppression or injustice. And that calls on us to have a character quality that we lack. It's all very well for me to stand up here and tell people who are suffering injustice, oh, be patient. But you know, the Word of God, it teaches us that when you say something like that, the first thing you should do is realize that the Lord is whispering in your ear, you first. You first. The pattern of leadership that we have in Scripture is not some boss at the front of a stadium telling people what to do. The picture is like that of the lead dog in a sled team. And the lead dog in a sled team never asks the rest of the dogs to go where he hasn't already gone. You want to lead? You first. That's how a Christian leads. So there's a call here for me to be patient as well when suffering under injustice. Okay. Here's another passage. Context. Larger context. Out in the Word of God that deals with this. Paul exhorts the Philippians, "Only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see or remain absent, I will hear about you that you are standing firm with one spirit, with one mind striving together for the faith of the gospel, and in no way alarmed by your opponents, which is a sign of destruction for them, but of salvation for you. And this too from God." The calmness and patience with which we as Christians endure injustice is a testimony to two facts you see here. One fact is that the world is doomed. Because here are people who will patiently endure everything because they have a better hope. It's a testimony to the world that its days are numbered. But it's a testimony to you that you have a blessed hope that the Lord Jesus will return and that there will be justice on the earth. And this promise is to you from God. Therefore, have patience. Have patience. Well, we have a model of patience given to us here, and it's the model of the farmer. And I am not going to stand up here and tell a bunch of farmers anything about this picture in Scripture. We city slickers marvel when we see the things that farmers go through. Every year, it seems, they plant their crops, bunch of optimists, and they wait. And then we hear them say, "You know, we could use a bit of rain about now." And that goes on for a while. Or then sometimes there's, "Well, you know, I really wish this rain would stop. It's going to drown my crops." And this goes on through the summer. There's drought and there's rain. And we wonder, is there ever going to be any produce that's going to come? But the farmers know. Farmers know there's no crop without patience. And so they wait for it. And up it comes in due time. The reference in Scripture to the early and late rains has to do with the agricultural cycle in the Middle East. They have early rains for planting, and they have late rains come just before harvesting to finish off the harvest. That's their cycle, a little different from ours, but you get the idea. So wait for those early and late rains. That's the recommendation. There it is. There's a farm. On we go. Second point, what's the expression of patience? It's a thing called endurance. What is endurance? Literally, it means to remain under a situation. James, context, chapter 1. "Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. And let endurance have its perfect result, so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." By learning how to respond rightly and patiently, we develop this character quality called endurance, which finishes off the human personality and shapes it for glory. That's James. On we go. Well, here's some other passages of Scripture that give us more context about endurance. That endurance is a gift of God, producing the character qualities of patience and joy. That it yields proven character. That we all have need of endurance in order to receive the promise that God has given to us. And we are not left alone in this. We are reminded of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is our greatest example. He endured the cross, and he endured the abuse of men. And we have this promise in 2 Timothy. If we endure with him, we shall also reign with him. What a wonderful picture we get from looking around in the rest of Scripture. Well, now let's talk about its opposite. What's on the other side of that coin? You know, a few years ago, I was involved in an online site. We were talking about, you know, the wicked men down through history. And we came up with a name for the guy who is the wickedest man who probably ever lived to this point. And it's not who you think. But we'll meet him in a minute. What is the opposite? The opposite is impulsive rage or complaining, as the scripture tells, complaining against one another. Okay? All right. So the opposite attitude says, if it's to be, if something good is going to happen, it's up to me. I have to do it. I am going to change things. And the exemplar of this attitude is this fellow. He's not Santa Claus. And he doesn't bring good presents. This is the most wicked man who probably ever lived. His name is Karl Marx. And the long shadow of his deadly doctrine stretches down through the previous century and stretches even into this century. But they don't teach you much about this man in school because it's all very unsavory history and they don't want kids to know it. Because many teachers and many educators are actually rather fond of this man's doctrine, surprisingly. Karl Marx hated Christianity above all. He said this, he said, the criticism of religion, by which he meant Christianity and Judaism perhaps as well, those were the ones he knew, the criticism of religion is the first of all necessary criticisms. Number one, why? What didn't he like? Well, he claimed that it cultivated patience in people. And this excused present injustices. And there's what he said about it. Right? Big words. But he just says, it lets the oppressors off the hook. Okay. Second thing, Marx dreamed of a revolution where the young people would become angry and hostile to the older generation, and the workers would become hostile to the people who employed them. They'd rise up, they'd overthrow society and establish the ideal society after they killed everybody. I mean, after they broke everything. No, I mean, somehow they were going to do it. Marx wasn't very clear on how it was going to happen, but darn it, it was going to happen if there was a revolution, and it wouldn't if there weren't. Unfortunately, he was writing in England, and the people in England were, for some astonishing and hard-to-understand reason, more patient than Marx would have liked. So they didn't have their revolution, and Marx got annoyed about this. And this is when he made his famous quotation about calling religion opium. Opium is a type of drug. It's what's called a soporific. It's a sleeping drug. And so what Marx was saying is the problem with Christianity is it puts everybody to sleep so that they don't rise up and they don't revolt and they don't create my ideal society. So he realized he had to get it out of the way. He decided that religion of all kinds, but especially Christianity, especially Judaism, must go. Okay. So he said the abolition of religion is the only thing that's going to produce real happiness for people. So that's how strongly he was committed to this side of things. What happened? Under Marxist regimes in the last century, there were 120 million people killed. That we know of. How many more, we don't know. It's simply the most homicidal creed in history. By far. By orders of magnitude. There are many, many more people dispossessed, tortured, exiled, thrown in gulags. And 100% record of disastrous failure of nations and economies. There isn't one economy that succeeded under the Marxist system. They've all failed. They've all collapsed. You want a good test case? Go look at North and South Korea. Same culture, same people, same language, same geography, same resources. One's Marxist, one's not. Right? And yet people are still in love with this idea of Marxism because through Marxism they hope to produce something that we all long for. Justice. And who wouldn't long for it? Who wouldn't hear of the suffering that's out there in the world and say, I wish that would stop? who wouldn't look at the suffering and injustice we experience ourselves and say, I wish that wasn't happening to me. But even today, there are people who have picked up the cloak of Karl Marx. And they trumpet his cause of producing justice by human effort. And today, they call it social justice. You may have read about this thing. It's just Marxism in new clothes, really. And at the root of it is this very simple idea that by rearranging society, we will achieve the kind of justice that we want to see. So we seize political means in order to achieve this. You know, I really wish that Karl Marx and the rest had listened to that famous theologian whose name is Sting, who wrote these words: there is no political solution to our troubled evolution. Have no faith in constitutions. There is no bloody revolution. We are spirits in the material world. Well, that verse is right. There are no physical solutions to spiritual problems. And the problem with things like Marxism and social justice is that they assume that by rearranging the material conditions of people, that they're going to produce better people. And that utopia, heaven on earth, will break out if we can only find the right political solution, the right arrangement of the deck chairs on the Titanic. And of course, it's always doomed to fail. Okay, back to patience. Let's get away from that opposite perspective, and let's realize that that's not for us as Christians. It's quite righteous to be upset about the injustice that goes on in this world, but as always, the solution starts with me. I have to go home and clean up my room first. I need to focus on making myself a better person. I need to focus on my obedience to Christ, because the large political things that go on in this world are actually not in my control. Now, how many of you have been involved, actually, personally, in making decisions that have impact on international politics? Bev, Barb, you can't put up your hands. Okay, you're ruining my example. None of us, right? Except for Bev and Barb. And they're not regular folks. They had a special privilege from the Lord to serve in that capacity for a while, but most of us don't. Let me ask you this. Do you think the enemy is cunning enough to get us distracted with giant social issues we can't control so that we don't pay attention to what's going on in our own hearts? Do you think he's clever enough to do that? So that we'd get absorbed with complaining about things going on out there in society and feeling very righteous while we were doing it, and forget all the time what kind of people we are becoming while we do that. I think he's crafty enough to do that. I think he often does, as a matter of fact. So, let's get away from this. Let's get to some examples of patience. Who were our examples? Well, they're given to us in the passage, aren't they? The prophets and Job are good examples of this. There's Job looking off into the distance. Hebrews says we have a great cloud of witnesses. There is a great cloud of saints from the Old Testament who went on before us. And what was the pattern of their lives? When they were faithful and righteous and spoke the word of God, did they get what they deserved? Did they get rich? Did good things happen to them because they named it and claimed it? Is that what happened to the prophets or to Job? They were righteous and they suffered under injustice. And the word of God calls them men of whom this world was not worthy. Wouldn't you love to hear the Lord say that of you one day? She was a woman of whom the world was not worthy. He was a man of whom this world was not worthy. My good and faithful servant. Oh, may we hear those words from our Lord. We have lots of examples of those who went on before us and endured all kinds of injustice in order to be righteous, in order to tell the truth, in order to stand for righteousness. They paid the price. And some of them died, as Hebrews reminds us, in some very difficult and awful circumstances. But they are our forerunners and our example. And as they look off unto Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, so should we in our suffering. Just remember this, the Christian perspective is this, that there is no peace without the Prince of Peace. Amen? Amen. And there is no justice without the Just One. Amen? When the Just One comes, there will be justice on this earth. You can count on it. That judge never fails. Justice is coming. Can we be patient until it does? You know, whether we are or not will show whether we really believe it or not. Finally, patience, it's perspective. As Christians, it's our perspective that we should do what we can to remedy the injustices we have in our lives and under our control. But when the great injustices that we cannot control happen in this world, which direction do we turn? To a political solution? To rage? To burning down cities and looting stores? Do we go to our mass media to take up our cause? Or do we turn to Christ? Do we cry out to the judge and say, Lord, bring justice speedily, for you are the Just One? I think we all know, don't we? And so the big message then is live accordingly. And what does that mean? Well, it's not a counsel of passivity. I'm not telling you this morning that if you see someone suffering, or even if you're suffering yourself an injustice, you should do nothing about it. But here's what I am saying. When fighting injustice requires you yourself to become unjust, when it requires you to do evil, when it requires you to be unchristian, stop. Do not do that. The focus of the Christian perspective is on not on what the world is or what the world is even becoming. It's on who I am being in the moment. What am I doing? Who am I in front of Christ? And that's what we have to keep our eyes on. If we believe that eternity is coming and justice will come, it will change our priorities. Our group this morning was singing about that. Jesus is coming soon. Do you believe it? If he's coming soon, are you ready? Amen. When the judge is coming, you know, there's two types of judgment spoken of in Scripture. There's one that's a judgment for Christians, and there's another that's a judgment for unbelievers. And the judgment for unbelievers is the one we often think of, the great white throne spoken of in the end of Revelation. I saw the dead, small and great, and so forth and so on, standing in front of that throne, and they're judged out of the things which are written in the books. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he's cast into the lake of fire. That's what the Word of God says. I won't apologize for it. That's what's going to happen. That's the judgment. But you know, the wonderful thing is, as Christians, we don't have to fear that judgment. There is a judgment for Christians, but it's different. The Scriptures even use a different word for it. They never call it the Great White Throne. Instead, it's called the judgment seat, or the Greek word is bema, which was actually a rostrum or a stand on which prizes would be handed out to athletes who had won something in athletic context. There was no criminal context there. There was no punishment involved. There was, what have you done that's good? Let's give you a laurel wreath for that. And when it says in Scripture, we must all stand before the judgment seat of Christ, that's what it's speaking of. It's speaking of the fact that the Lord is keen to reward us. And when he returns a second time for us, for salvation, as Scriptures tell us, sin apart, meaning nothing to do with sin, he's there to reward us for our long-suffering, for our patience, for our endurance, for our obedience, for our steadfastness for him. Are you looking to that reward? It's supposed to motivate us, you know. It's not supposed to be a theory. We're supposed to think of it often and say, yes, I want that. I want the reward that the Lord gives. And the biggest reward of heaven is to see the Lord Jesus Christ face to face. I want that. Do you want that? Yeah, let's get that. Seek first the kingdom of God. You say, I'm not sure my heart's in the right place. Sometimes I don't love the Lord as much as I should. You know, there's a recipe in Scripture for that. And it goes like this. Where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. If your heart's in the wrong place, there's something you can do about it. Take the things that you value, whatever they may be, whatever you regard as treasure. Could be money, could be time, could be your children. Put them into the kingdom of God, and your heart will follow. You'll love the Lord more. You'll long for eternity more. Place your treasure in heaven. That's what the Scriptures are teaching us there. You know, let me just give you a little practical example. We're coming to the end of our message. You may be relieved to know, but you've been very patient. I know a man who prized his children's spiritual relationships so much that when they were teenagers, he would drive many miles, maybe 45 minutes or so, to take them to church several times a week. And while they went to young people's, he would sit in the parking lot for hours and just read a book out there in the dark, in the cold, whatever, so that his son and daughter could go to young people's, make Christian friends, and grow in the knowledge of Christ. Now, I taught for 30 years in a school where the big thing was hockey. And I love hockey. Don't get me wrong. But I've seen parents who would spend mornings and evenings and late nights and weekends freezing their backsides on a bench while their kids skated around to play hockey. And I wonder if any of us has that kind of dedication to making sure our children have spiritual activities going on. One of my friends, he was saved when he was in his early 20s. And before that, he had been a tight end, which is a football player, big football player. He was huge, big shoulders. He was one of the few guys when we played sports, I did not want to run into him. It was like running into an oak tree. And he was huge, muscular guy. When I first met him, he was showing off. He had a girl on each shoulder like this. Yeah, he was really something. And Dave was a psycho for football. He was way into it, and he was always playing football and so forth. And then when he got saved, he stopped playing football. Right in the middle of being the first string tight end for the Guelph Griffins, he quit. And what he started doing instead was memorizing Scripture. And I asked him, I said, Dave, what's the deal with football? I thought you've got the shoulders for it. You should be playing football. I know you love it. Why did you stop playing football? He said, I would be ashamed to give less to my Lord than I used to give to my love of football. And I felt ashamed in his presence. I thought, that is greatness. That's a marvelous realization that we owe to the Lord the kind of effort that we would give to the things we're most passionate about. But our fulfillment doesn't come now. Our fulfillment comes in eternity. And as we draw to a close, I end with this, because it's seasonal. Henry Wadsworth Longfellow wrote a hymn some years ago that just fits the moment. And let me just tell you what the lyrics of that hymn are, because we can sing them and sometimes not really pay attention to them. He wrote this, I heard the bells on Christmas Day their old familiar carols play, and wild and sweet the words repeat of peace on earth, goodwill to men. And in despair I bowed my head. There is no peace on earth, I said, for hate is strong and mocks the song of peace on earth, goodwill to men. Then pealed the bells more loud and deep. God is not dead, nor doth he sleep. The wrong shall fail, the right prevail, with peace on earth, goodwill to men. Let us pray. Our Lord and our Heavenly Father, at this Christmas season, we remember the giving of your most precious gift, our Savior, who came to this earth to redeem the lost and to put an end to injustice. But Lord, he is also the judge, we know, for your word has told us so, and he's coming back again to establish perfect righteousness over all the earth. And we believe it, and we trust in it. But we also know, Lord, that in between, our Savior has a plan for us, namely that we should learn to be the kind of people who are fit for eternity, that through patience and endurance, our characters would be reformed to love the things of eternity more and to be more like him. And Lord, we pray that this work would continue for us and that you would complete the good work which you've started in each heart. And we thank you that while sorrows and sufferings, pains and injustices are not unknown to you, you have an answer for them, and it's an eternal answer. And we put our faith and our trust in what you have told us. We believe you, Lord, and we love you, and we thank you for your word, which has enriched us this morning, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.